beautiful day, hasn't it? The Lord is so good to us. We certainly want His presence and guidance in our study this evening. Let's bow our heads, shall we pray? Gracious Father in heaven, how much you have blessed us today. We thank you that all of our lives you have been calling us to your heart and bonding us to yourself. The more that we learn about you through Jesus and his revelation, the more we long to spend eternity with you. We're beginning to just have a little glimmering in our hearts of what eternity will be like in the family of God in heaven. And what you share with us this evening certainly appeals to us too. We thank you that our experience is changing as a result of reading the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Send the Holy Spirit, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight our study is on Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And I entitled it, The New Jerusalem. It seems as though the Lord wants us to focus on the New Jerusalem, and he spent two chapters at the end of the Bible dwelling upon that subject. You know, long before men ever dreamt of building great cities like Hong Kong and Beijing and Tokyo and London and Mexico City and New York City, all of them as monuments to human pride, I suppose, architectural wonder and financial stability and cultural achievements representative of each one of the nations that these big cities are located in. God, long before that, God revealed his city, which is unlike any that would ever be thought of or conceived of. God has outlined for us a city here that is far beyond and more fantastic than we could ever have dreamed of, or any human being could have dreamed of. Amen. And when God finally finishes the job of the mystery of the gospel on this earth, he's going to pronounce the same words, similar words, as to what he pronounced in the beginning after Jesus created this world in 6 days and every living soul in it. He looked at it and he said it was good, didn't he? And when the gospel is finished at the end, he's going to say it is done. And in other words, it is a good job that has been accomplished in the souls of people. Now look at Revelation 21 and verse 6. It says that he said unto me, it is what? It is done. This is the second time that we find this sentence from the lips of God. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. All of creation originates with God, doesn't it? And he is the goal toward which all of creation is moving. All things were created for him. And we all have a hunger and a thirst for God in our lives. And so hopefully we are drinking of the water that God has to offer to us rather than drinking the wine of the cup of Babylon, which is so intoxicating and stupefying. There's a contrast here between the two classes of people and what they're drinking. Babylon is drinking of the cup of the wine that she offers, and those who are following God are drinking the cup of the water of life that he has to offer. In verse 7 it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Would you say that the one who is continually drinking of Jesus is an overcomer? Most certainly. Absolutely. Cannot help but be an overcomer, in that Jesus is the only one who can overcome sin in our lives. When we open up our lives to him, then there's no hindrance, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, to work in our lives. And those who are thirsty for his water of life, he just wants more and more and more of this limitless supply of water that Jesus has to offer. Now the inheritance that's mentioned here, that is promised to overcomers, it includes a number of things that we've already come across in the book of Revelation. It is said of overcomers that they will inherit the tree of life, that they will escape the second death, that they will receive the hidden manna, and that they will receive a white stone and a new name. They will have rulership over the nations and walk with Jesus. They will be given garments of white. Their names will be retained in the book of life. And they will be acknowledged by the Father and angels. They will become pillars in the temple with God's name written on them. They're going to sit with Jesus in his throne. And more importantly, as this verse mentions, that God will be their Father, and they are going to be sons and daughters in his family. So all of these wonderful promises are given to overcomers throughout the book of Revelation. There is an exclusion list that is given to us here in verse 8. It says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Mm-hmm. This exclusion list, first on the list here are the fearful. And because perfect love casts out all fear, these are folk who do not have the agape love of God in their hearts. They do not have the love because they do not have the faith. Mm. And the sin of all sins is to not believe in Jesus, unbelief in Christ. The sin of all sins is unbelief. From this one sin flows all these horrible torrents of human wickedness that follow here. You have mentioned the abominable. And this suggests to the mind that their belief system has been derived from the doctrine of devils, which Babylon has been teaching. And such beliefs have permeated their character and their nature and their way of thinking, causing them to be corrupt to the core, to the extent that they justify murders, the whoremongering, and sorcery, and idolatry, and lying, all on the basis of what they consider to be so-called Christian beliefs. They have taught these things because they have learned them from the false Christ. They are apostate Christians whose morality... let me begin that again. You know, there are Christians today, and there have been throughout the centuries, who have justified just this very kind of morality on the basis of their Christian beliefs. There are people who claim to be Christians who hate other races. There are people who claim to be Christians and justify killing and violence. Mm-hmm. There are people who are Christians who justify war. There are people who justify lying, you see. And you can just go down through all of the commandments, and they just seem to set aside those wonderful principles of God, justifying it on the basis that the end justifies the means, that they're seeking to achieve Christianity and its establishment upon this earth. And because of their choice and unbelief in the true Christ, we are told here that they have chosen the lake of fire, which is the second death. So rejection of the true Christ who died their wages of sin, which is eternal death, can only result in the same fate. Now going on to verse 9. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." I find it interesting that the same angels who are dressed in fine linen are the ones that are pouring out the seven last plagues. And with their garments, they are still fitted to conduct us to the bridal procession with the same garments. And when you go to a wedding, who is it all about? It's all about the bride, isn't it? When you go to a wedding, everybody is focused on the bride, on her radiant beauty. And now the Lamb wants us to focus upon his bride. And he's putting her in center spotlight here for the rest of this chapter. Let's read about her in verse 10, Revelation 21:10. It says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. I think that the Lamb is very proud of His beloved holy city. You remember Jesus had promised His disciples there in John chapter 14 that He was going to prepare a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, the many mansions that are mentioned there have to be those condominiums in the New Jerusalem. Although I think it's going to be large enough that we could probably have an estate there. Yes, so now we are shown here in verse 10, I would describe it as a celestial urban spaceship that is descending from heaven and from God out of heaven. And what a glorious description here in verse 11. It says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. And that is described as being clear as crystal. Boy, if we think about this for a moment, this, the first thing that we note about this city, it says it has the glory of God. So its source of illumination is God. And there's going to be more said about that in a moment. So God is her light. I don't know, many of you fly across the country. And between here and the Midwest and the East Coast, they call it the flyover country, you know. If you go at night, there's lots of darkness down below. You can't see any signs of life. But once in a while on the horizon, you'll see a city that's lit up, you know. And you ask yourself the question, what is the source of her power? I know the little town that my father lives in on the shores of Lake Michigan, it's called Grand Haven. They have a power plant on the Grand River there. And I noticed that its source of power is a conveyor belt of continuous coal that is burning. And they have these high smokestacks that belch out the smoke out the top of the of that power plant. But I would say that the power source of God's New Jerusalem is God Himself, and that has to be the most environmentally friendly power source that you could ever find.
Amen. It is.
No pollution. That's something. Now, the light which God produces here comes through, it is magnified by this jasper stone, and the jasper stone is said to be clear as crystal. It's like a white diamond, reflecting the light of God. This is just the beginning of wonders. In verse 12, it says that a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, when you visit the great cities of the world, you always want to go see the world-renowned monuments in these cities. Like if you go to Washington, D.C., you want to see the White House, you want to see Congress, you want to see the Washington Monument, and any number of other national monuments. If you go to New York City, of course, you want to see the Statue of Liberty, for sure, and the Empire State Building. And if you go to Paris, you surely want to go to the Eiffel Tower and the Louvre. But when you go to the New Jerusalem, the sheer architecture of Jerusalem is going to be a monument in itself. I mean, I can remember standing beneath the Twin Towers there in Manhattan just a month before they collapsed and just looking up there and feeling dwarfed, you know. Those things are just towering over me. But when you get to the New Jerusalem and you look up upon those walls, it's just going to be staggering as you look up. And the 12 city gates are each one of them larger than the Arc de Triomphe of Paris. And each gate is a memorial to the 12 patriarchs and the tribes of Israel. And verse 13 says that the east, there's three gates on the east, on the north, on the south, and then to the west. So everyone is going to enter the city through one of these 12 gates, three on each of the four sides of the city. Verse 14, it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this massive, these massive city walls are going to rest upon 12 foundation time capsules containing the names of the 12 apostles. You see, God sees fit to memorialize the names of the apostles on these foundation stones upon which the walls of this city rest. These apostles have written to us in this holy word, haven't they? They have given to us the faith of Jesus Christ in the wonderful gospel of salvation. We have discovered in this short lifetime that the gospel which they wrote about has stood the test of time. Amen? Mm-hmm. But it's going to be memorialized throughout eternity in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Amen. And the gospel will be the foundation of the New Jerusalem, written about by the 12 apostles. And now verse 15, it says, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And I can just see the construction supervisor here. He's certainly worth his medal. He is engineering the whole project of construction with precision. He is measuring everything to the closest millimeter, because everything has to be just right, nothing out of plumb. And we're told in verse 16 that the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are what? Isn't that amazing? So this city is a perfect cube. This city is a perfect cube with 12 edges, 12 corners on it, and each one of these edges are approximately 1,400 miles long. If it was just flat, it would cover an area approximately from the Pacific coast to the Mississippi River. There's approximately 7,144,000,000 cubic miles in this city. And I don't know how to compare that to, other than the fact my wife said, well, it's roughly 1/6 the size of the moon. It's cube. Maybe that doesn't help us to get a grasp on it, but you can imagine this giant cube that is the walls of it are translucent, reflecting the God who is the light thereof. That's going to be quite some dazzling wall to look at. You can see right through them. You know, amazing. It's amazing in that these walls are 216 feet thick. It says here in the next verse, verse 17, that he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the angel measures this, and the measurement is by a man, a cubit is from a man's fingertip down to his elbow. So the thickness of the walls of these cities are approximately 216 feet thick. It has to support a weight of about 1,400 miles upwardly soaring parapets above it. When visiting Chicago, the Sears Tower is the highest building and landmark that can be seen when you fly into O'Hare Airport there. It pierces into the sky. It tops out at about 1,700 feet. But that's nothing in comparison with the walls of the New Jerusalem. That's just nothing at all. And it says here in verse 18 that the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Evidently, cost is no factor in the construction materials that are used in this city. The walls are completely see-through It's made of this material of jasper, which has already been described as crystal clear. See? So 216 feet of crystal clear translucent glass, as it were, diamond-like glass that you can see through. Must be a. This will be a dazzling jewel in its appearance, won't it? And we are told here that the city was pure gold. So then you have the yellowish hue of the gold that's radiating outward through the translucent walls. Okay. Then in verse 19 it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And it describes all of these stones, the 12 foundations, each memorializing the 12 apostles, is composed of these 12 precious quarried stones. I don't think King Solomon's mines had nothing in them in comparison with the mines out of which God quarries his precious stones. I wonder where he got these stones from.
He just spoke.
How many would like to go visit that quarry? Some of those stones. Okay. Here's something else amazing in verse 21. It says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent gold. So the gates of the patriarchal tribes are each one made out of one solid pearl, larger than the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. The gates, that must be some big oyster to produce a pearl that size. Mm-hmm. An oyster gets a little irritation in a grain of sand in a crevice, and it begins to secrete, and this material begins to harden, and it develops pearl-like material. And wonder of wonders, God must have a tremendous Monterey Bay aquarium somewhere in his universe that you are going to want to visit to see how these pearls are produced. Now, what kind of big oyster produces this? And where does God get all of this gold that he paves the streets with that's mentioned here? You know, men on this earth have sacrificed their lives and their fortunes, and they've crossed continents for the gold rush here in California and for the Klondike gold rush. They've panned streams in the foothills, and they've denuded the hills and placerite mines just to find a few elusive grains of gold nuggets. You know, the largest gold brick that was minted down here in Montgomery Street in San Francisco back in 1857, it went down in the ship of gold in the Atlantic Ocean. And it was 80 pounds. They have recovered it. And in that day, it was worth $17,000. Today, it's worth $10 million. Men have given up their lives to find a few nuggets of gold. And here, gold is so plentiful in God's inventories that he uses it as paving stones. Much like the ancient Romans quarried rock and flagstones to pave their highway system of old throughout the ancient Roman world. Verse 22, Revelation 21, verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein." There's no temple in the city. "For the temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are" what? "They are the temple of it." So now we understand here that there is a temple in that city right now. But when the city descends from heaven, that temple is gone. And God and the Lamb compose the temple. The reason being that the necessity for a heavenly sanctuary right now is to make atonement for sin. We need that right now, but when the millennium commences, there's no longer a need for that temple. Hence, the temple is gone from the city at the millennium. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifice of his blood anymore for the sins of his people. They no longer need the forgiveness of their sins, and they no longer need the cleansing blood that ministers to us from the heavenly sanctuary. by which we overcome sin now. So that's why there will be no temple at the time of the millennium. But when we go to church in the New Jerusalem, God and the Lamb will be the house of worship.
Amen.
They will be the temple. And what a marvelous privilege it's going to be to worship truly in the house and in the presence of the Lord, would you say?
Mm-hmm.
To see the Lamb every Sabbath day. You know, the Lamb is, as we've mentioned, it represents the sin bearer and the cross. We will be perpetually reminded of the cross when we go to worship in the new heaven and the new earth. And it will remind us of what we owe our redemption and our restoration to, and that is the cross of Jesus. Revelation 21, verse 23, it says that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So since God, I'm going to come back to the sun and the moon here in a moment, but since God and the Lamb are the source of light for the New Jerusalem, the sun which rules the day and the moon which rules the night will be rendered useless within the city limits of the New Jerusalem. Hang on to that thought. We'll come back to it. It's mentioned again here. Now, verse 24, it says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So, whenever you enter this city, everyone is going to be within the embrace of God's light as soon as they enter the city limits. And since everyone is who is redeemed is a king in the earth made new, they will bring with them their entourage of glory and honor and combine that with, and I would say, actually be absorbed by the light of God and the Lamb, superseded by it. And then verse 25, Revelation 21:25, it says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." That's interesting. No night there. Mm-hmm. Now, keep in mind that it's in the city alone where there's no night. There will, of course, be nights and days in the new earth, but these nights and days are going to be of surpassing glory. If you look in Isaiah 30, verse 26, there's an interesting prophetic comment regarding the sun and the moon there, which we need to take a look at. Isaiah 30 and verse 26, regarding the world to come, the future world. It says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the what?" Okay, keep that in mind. "And the light of the sun," what? "Sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Well, if the light of the moon in that future state is as the light of the sun, then how can there be any night? And the answer is that the light of the sun is going to be sevenfold brighter than it is now. Okay? Although the night in the future world is going to be like our day, the day will be 7 times brighter, you see, than the days that we know now. So that will be the contrast between day and night in the future world. In effect, you really won't have any darkness whatsoever in the future world. Verse 26, it says, "And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." The nations are the nations of the saved, and we are all kings in a certain sense. If you remember Jesus' parable of the talents, and to some he gave, what, 10 talents, and others 5 and 1. And the one with the 10 and the 5 talents, they invested it well. And when the owner came back, he commended them for their investment and told them that they would be rulers accordingly over many in the future world. we're given to understand by that then that there will be some ruling capacity or kingship in the future world from that parable of Jesus. In Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's good to know that we won't have to have security systems and worry about our neighbors. When Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, I'm picking up on this mention here of whatsoever worketh abomination. And Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. I believe he had a twofold application in mind. First of all, when he had in mind when Rome would come and destroy the temple, which it did in AD 70, that was an abomination. But the greater application for the future would take place as the papacy would attempt to garner the worship of the world from Jesus and his sanctuary in heaven. And such man-made worship could only lead to abominable apostasies and unspeakable acts of violence. Such defiling, disgusting, unclean acts would all be based upon lies. And such, we are told here, are excluded from the list of entrants into the holy city. Verse 1 of chapter 22. I'm just going to read it. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." I've decided to use verses 1 and 2 as my text for our communion service. We'll talk about the river of life and the tree of life on Sabbath and use that as our concluding series on the book of Revelation on Sabbath morning. So hang on to those. Let's go to verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 3. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And it mentions the curse here, no more curse. You remember the curse fell upon Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden when they were banned from access to the tree of life and communion with God, resulting from which was the wages of sin, which is eternal death. This curse is death. See, the curse is death. But it was Jesus who bore that curse for us on the cross, wasn't it? In order to restore our fellowship to God. As a result of this curse of death that came upon humanity, we don't have face-to-face communion with God anymore like Adam and Eve did. But all of that is going to be restored. Right now we have eternal life in Christ, and one day we will see Him face-to-face. And that's mentioned in verse 4 here. It says, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." Face-to-face. It would be a wonderful thing to see Jesus. Have you ever... my wife was telling me about a warm-up exercise that they did in their class last week at the college, getting acquainted with your fellow classmates. Have you ever looked at someone right in the eyes without taking your eyes off of them for 2 minutes and not saying one word? Can you do that? How did that turn out? Oh, it was 30 seconds? Okay.
It was really uncomfortable, but I was doing a girl, and we had a good time. We started making eyes at each other, raising our eyebrows, and making funny expressions. It was uncomfortable.
Well, it's quite an exercise. Try it sometime without saying a word. Just look at someone for 30 seconds. See if you can do it. You know, just hold. It's like looking into their very soul, you know. like piercing into their very inner being, their soul. I dare say that now we could not look into the face of God. I don't think we could do that now. But when we are changed, we shall have that privilege to see Him face to face without any shame. And we'll be able to look at Him for longer than 30 seconds and feel perfectly welcome in His presence, won't we? And then to have the divine name in the forehead, that's a symbol of ownership and that we are consecrated to Him. Again, it's mentioned in verse 5 that there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Although there is no sun in the New Jerusalem because God is the light source, it does not mean that the sun and the moon will not exist to mark the times and the seasons outside the city in the new earth. There will be, because Isaiah 30 verse 26 tells us there will be a sun and a moon. But within the city there will be no need for the sun or the moon. So here's the question. Will you get sleepy in the New Jerusalem? Will you get sleepy in the future world? Obviously no.
Will we have bedrooms?
Will you have bedrooms? You won't need them. Here's an interesting statement from the Great Controversy, page 676. It says, in the city of God there shall be no night. None will need or desire repose. There will be no weariness in doing the will of God and offering praise to His name. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. The light of the sun will be superseded by a radiance which is not painfully dazzling, yet which unmeasurably surpasses the brightness of our noontide. The glory of God and the Lamb floods the holy city with unfading light. The redeemed walk in the sunless glory of perpetual day. Well, you won't need to go to sleep there. So you can get everything done, you know, just keep ticking. You always feel like morning. You know, there will be the moon and the sun in the new future world, because in Isaiah 66, verse 23, it says that it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So we will know the beginning of the Sabbath and its close, because the sun will exist, you see. In Revelation 22, verse 6, it says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Aren't you so glad? And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Angel is no doubt Gabriel. And just as God sent the Holy Spirit to reveal to the ancient prophets things regarding the first coming of the Messiah, so the Spirit has opened to John the future coming of Christ in glory and that which precedes it. Dear friends, just as the message of those ancient prophets was fulfilled exactly, and the Messiah did come, therefore it is certain that everything that is written regarding His future coming and events preceding it and following it will surely come to pass. Yes, it's the same Spirit who revealed these things to the ancient prophets as it did to John, the Revelator. So, an interesting question is raised in verse 7 here, Revelation 21, 22, verse 7. It says, behold, I come quickly. This has to be Jesus, see? He says, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Obviously, these are the words of Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. I had an elder one time in our Coeur d'Alene church. He was a doctor there, and he asked me one time when he invited me over to dinner on a Sabbath afternoon, he says, what does Jesus mean when he says, I come quickly? Why, it's been almost 2 millennia since he spoke those words, and they were written down in Revelation. And it raises the issue of the delay in Christ's coming. And the answer to that issue has been hotly debated among Christians. And the reasons run all the gamut from all the way from God has perhaps a time peg on the celestial clock, and when it strikes midnight, he will send Jesus. That's one explanation. To the delay is the failure of response from his bride to make herself ready. And therefore God is too merciful to expose his people to the crisis of the seven last plagues and the battle of Armageddon when Jesus comes to deliver his own, for he knows that they're not ready. Nevertheless, I believe Jesus when he says, "Behold, I come quickly," because his word stands fast forever. We can't judge him on the basis of our measurements, our standards, and put him to the test of that. We also, it says, "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." This is a beatitude. Okay? And it turns out to be the sixth of seven beatitudes in Revelation. And the beatitude is to keep the sayings of this prophecy of Revelation. That's a blessing. Those who study the book of Revelation are told that they receive a blessing from God. Amen. In other words, these words will change our experience as we are awaiting the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, Revelation 22, verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." We've seen him do this before, haven't we? John is so humbled by the revelation of the New Jerusalem, the grandeur of the vision, it just completely overwhelms him. And he falls down prostrate at the foot of these angels, and the angel had been quoting to him the words of Jesus. And then we read in verse 9, "Then saith he unto me," that angel, "See thou do it not, don't worship me, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." So just like the prophets of old, John is moved with the spirit of prophecy. And this angel guide, probably Gabriel, is also moved by the spirit of prophecy. However, this does not constitute the angel as worthy of worship. And the angel rightly refuses that. In verse 10, it says that he saith unto me, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." So Revelation is not a sealed book. There is food here for hungry Christians. In fact, there's always been food here ever since it was written for Christians in every era down through the course of the Christian age. Its prophecies have been fulfilled throughout history, and they are yet to meet their climax in the days ahead. Then we come across this decree in verse 11. It says that he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. This raises the question, well, when is this decree spoken? And clearly, it's outlining a clear distinction between the unjust and filthy and the righteous and the holy. See, there's a clear distinction here. So in other words, there are only two classes of people. And there are only two choices in the end. And that is the false Christ or the true Christ. And the choice will determine the character. This decree will go forth when Christ's people perfectly reflect his character. Remember that statement in Christ's Object Lessons on page 69? It says, "When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." That decree comes at the conclusion of the cosmic day of atonement and the investigative judgment. After probation closes, those who have sent their sins beforehand to the judgment, they will never fall again. because their sins will have been eternally blotted out from the books of heaven. So after this decree, it's clear that there is no second chance for repentance and change of heart. Then we read again in verse 22. Jesus says again, "And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So when this takes place, there is no more conversions during the seven last plagues or the Battle of Armageddon when Christ comes to deliver his people. The determination is already made and the division made between the sheep and the goats. The reward is to be gathered up into the air with Jesus in immortal life and incorruption. Amen. It says that to every man according as his work shall be, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
It is the faith of Jesus, the gospel, that saves us. We are not saved by our works. It is his faith which worketh by love, Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 6. So his faith works by love in us. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it tells us that we are his workmanship. So there are works there. We're not saved by our works, but there are God's works in us. So actually, the righteous, these works are the outward evidence of an inward principle of God's love working in them. Actually, the righteous will be oblivious to these works and will consider themselves unworthy. Mm-hmm. However, God takes note and he rewards them accordingly and appropriately. And in Revelation 22:13, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega." We read that at the beginning of chapter 21. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. So in all these many ways, it's emphasized that creation and redemption are one in Christ. He's the beginning of creation and he's the end of God's creative power in recreating humankind and the world made new. Through Christ, all things were created in the beginning, and through Christ, all things are restored to God through his redemptive work. Now, here's the final beatitude in the book of Revelation in verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Amen. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Amen. You know, that Jesus is the perfect law of liberty. The blessing of commandment keeping that's spoken of here is Christ in your heart, in my heart, by faith. That's the beatitude, the blessing. The Ten Commandments are new covenant promises in him. And that's the blessing pronounced. And these Ten Commandments are really the name of God written on the forehead. They are the key card to the security system at the gates. Although, I want to take that back because the gates are always open. And the angels are standing there, not to check your key card, but to welcome you every time you pass in and out of those gates. Come again, come again. In Revelation 22:15, again, we have an exclusionary list. It says, "For without are dogs," dog is an unclean animal, "and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and make a lie." It's very similar to the list that we found there in verse 8 of chapter 21. These sins are the opposite of the principles of righteousness that you find in the Ten Commandments. See? And then verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel," no doubt Gabriel, who was the messenger to the churches, "to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Now this emphasizes Christ's human connection to King David, as well as his royal connection to King David. And if you recall, Jehovah had promised David that he would never lack for a descendant or one of his heirs to sit upon his throne forever. And so Jesus is that descendant of David. And he is the shoot, the offspring of David. And he's said to be the bright and morning star. In other words, he is explicitly the brightest star in the whole galaxy. He is the one whose return will remove the cold and dark hour before the sunrise and bring in the perfect day of God. Revelation 22, verse 17. I'll reserve for Sabbath morning because I want to speak on that text of the river of life and the tree of life in connection with our communion service Sabbath morning. Go to verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And when I came to this verse this morning, I said to myself, maybe I have multiplied too many words about this book. Maybe I've said too much about this book because I don't want to lead anybody astray. I don't want to take from it or add to it whatsoever. This is what transpired in my thinking as I read these verses. You know, to receive the teachings of Babylon is to really take away from the words of this prophecy, isn't it? To receive the words of Babylon is to take away from the words of this prophecy. And Babylon has felt very keenly through the course of the centuries the force of Revelation's teachings regarding it. Babylon knows who they are. And they have felt these words. And hence, the papacy has sought to invent interpretations of Revelation which deflect the pinpoint accuracy of the words of this prophecy. I'm going to just mention this to you so you can be aware of it, because someone mentioned to me coming in this today that they saw a book on Revelation, four views on the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of books now out on the book markets. Four views of this, four views of salvation, four views of Christology, four views of planet cell, or this, that, and the other. You know, four views of hell. Listen, that just expresses the confusion that is out there in the evangelical world. If you have to write about four and five views of this, that, and the other, and particularly regarding the book of Revelation. The reason that there's so many different views on the book of Revelation is because the papacy has been very busy purveying views of the book of Revelation to distract and take the attention and the heat off of themselves. I'm going to just mention a couple of them so you can be alerted to it. And that is that there are one interpretation of Revelation is that it's all fulfilled in the past. Shortly after the apostolic church was organized, all of these prophecies happened back then, and there's nothing to be looked forward to in the future. That came right out of the Jesuits' study halls. The other interpretation is, all right, let me just say, that past view is called preterism. The opposite to that is futurism, that none of these things have happened in the past, and they're all going to happen in the future. In other words, Antichrist hasn't even come yet. Well, then that takes the heat off the papacy, doesn't it? So you have this past view and this future view, and both of them are come up with by the same scholars, you know, out of the same church. And lo and behold, who has accepted these interpretations? Protestantism has. You don't find the correct view in Protestantism. Though these theories have been adopted by Protestantism, the only true understanding of Revelation is its ongoing fulfillment throughout the course of the Christian age, which is to climax in the near future, which with Christ's second coming. What we have sought to share with you and what I believe the text bears out is that this book has been food for hungering and thirsting Christians ever since it was written. It has certain historical applications down through the course of time. We've gone through that in the series of the seals and the trumpets and so forth. And it has particular relevance for us right now and for what lies ahead of us. So there are yet prophecies to be fulfilled here. Keep in mind, file this in your mind, this is called the historicist approach, understanding of the book of Revelation. And that seems to be the natural way that the book is to be understood. Coming now to Revelation 22 and verse 20. It says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Now it seems to me that's about the third time Jesus has said that. So I'm not going to dispute his words at all.
Amen.
Amen, he says. And then someone responds, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So again, the assurance to those who hold true is that the Lord is coming soon. Don't you find it interesting that the canon of the Holy Scriptures ends on the note of the second coming of Jesus? He says, "Behold, I come quickly." That's how the whole Bible ends, right there.
Amen.
But not quite. The next verse is the end. Verse 21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen.
Amen.
This is a promise. It's a benediction of Jesus. I guess John wrote this. This is his benediction, but it's full of good news, isn't it? Whatever may come as a result of what's being foretold here in the book of Revelation, the promise is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. And if you know that whatever lies ahead, that Jesus is going to go with you, then he will not allow any temptation to come your way that you cannot endure through his grace and through his power. So there's wonderful, wonderful good news in the last verse of the Bible. Let us bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege, for the opportunity of being able to study your word verse by verse. There is a power in your word that is to be found nowhere else. We certainly hope that we have not spoken too many words that have detracted from the true meaning of Scripture. We pray that these Beatitudes, the seven of them that we have seen over the course of our study, that those blessings might be imparted to us. We have been encouraged to live in altogether different experiences as a result of studying Bible prophecy. And we have learned, you have taught us that prophecy is not obscure, but it's an open thing for us to understand these last days. We thank you for the encouragement that we can be part of a group who are in your army in the last days, led by the Lamb Jesus, through whom the gospel can be revealed in this final controversy with Satan, and God can reveal his glory through us. And may the Lord come quickly is our prayer. Amen. Thank you for coming, and on Sabbath we'll have our concluding message on the book of Revelation entitled "The River of Life and the Tree of Life." And this is some water and some tree you're not going to want to miss.